Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, our help is in the name of Jehovah, who made heaven and earth. Grace, mercy, and peace be granted unto you from God the Father, and from Jesus Christ our Lord, through the operation of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We worship God by singing 406. The Lord takes pleasure in his saints, he is his people's strength, and he will glorify the meek with victory at length. 406, the five stanzas. In our hearts we confess together the truths of the Christian faith set forth in the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. We sing 384. Each spoken word, each silent thought, thou, Lord, dost understand. Before me and behind art thou, restraining by thy hand. All five of 384. There's one announcement this afternoon. There's a chapel at 8:30 Friday morning, Faith Christian School, Lower Room Chapel, at 8:30 Friday morning here at church, and following that there will be a brief open house at school. Let's come to God in prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, we come to thee this afternoon in prayer and in worship, and in doing so, having been reminded this morning of the need for humility, sincerity of heart, and true faith, we now come with the request on our lips that thou wilt make us to be like our Lord himself, who in suffering and affliction and oppression showed himself meek. We are to count the cost of discipleship, and we know that to follow thee as our God and Savior and to profess Christ is to bring upon us at times suffering. And then even apart from our confession and faith, there are times when we are evilly treated of others, whether in the church or not. And while it is not wrong, indeed it is proper, when a brother sins against us, to go attempt to show him the error of his way, at the same time, on our part, there must be a meekness that Christ himself endured and manifested when others in the church would have nothing to do with him. And as this afternoon we examine that point, especially in his suffering, when he showed himself meek by opening not his mouth, we pray for grace to see both why that was necessary for our salvation and how in his power we can and we must follow his example, and following his example, we show ourselves by thy grace to be his disciples. We come to worship today because of the great things thou hast done for us, the great salvation thou hast given us in him. We acknowledge that in him we have eternal life, and In him, so many blessings are ours freely of thy grace. Indeed, we buy milk and bread and wine without money and without price, as we partake of the blessings that thou dost freely bestow upon us, which he earned by his shed blood. And now we also consecrate our lives one of devotion and gratitude to thee. Give us to obey. Give us to be submissive to thy will. Give us to voluntarily and from the heart serve thee in whatever way thou wilt have us serve in the cause of thy covenant and kingdom. And Father, if it be that we bear reproach for thy name's sake, and if even our life on earth must end by suffering for thy sake, may we do so with meekness in our hearts. We pray that that same blessing be given to thy people everywhere today. There are many who suffer more than we do. Even if we suffer in the body, in the soul, or in the mind, yet our suffering as Christians is light. Whereas others are maimed in the body and threatened with death and suffer other great troubles for thy name's sake. So give to thy people everywhere a meekness that will not revile again and not retaliate, and give to thy people everywhere a submission to thy will for us, which shows itself in not complaining and charging thee with folly in how thou dost direct our life. We pray that thou wilt remember thy people over the length and breadth of the earth. But a small part of thy flock are we, and we don't know the needs in particular of many of thy people, except that it is always our need and the need of the church to hear the gospel and to receive that gospel with the heart of faith, so that we pray wherever thy people are today, in one way or another, as they have opportunity, thou wilt speak to them the words of eternal life. And if in lands of apostasy there are not near them men who can proclaim the true gospel and feed their souls by good literature or by tapes and by means of the internet and other means whereby men can read and hear thy word. And to that end, we would pray for grace that we be faithful in the proclamation of the gospel that we proclaim as denomination, so that whether it be to our own people in the pew, to the children who are growing up here, or whether it be to thy people whom we don't know scattered over the length and breadth of the earth, when they hear the word proclaimed, they might know that the truth is set forth. We do not pretend to know the truth better or to love the truth more than other of thy saints. But we do believe that thou hast given us a heritage in which we understand the truths of Scripture consistently in the light of the truth that the church has confessed from early on regarding thee as triune and thy Son, Jesus Christ, as our Lord, and regarding the Reformed faith. And so may we be a lively witness, both as denomination, as congregation, and as individuals of that truth. Bless the work of evangelism that we carry out as congregation, and use it in this community, as thou wilt, for a testimony against those who will not believe, and for the good of those who are thy people. We pray that thou wilt bless the work of missions that we undertake as churches also, whether near or far away, and may that work bear the fruit that thou dost ordain for it. As with the Apostle Paul in his missionary journey, so do we learn that fruit is not always positive. It is sometimes thy purpose to harden through the preaching of the gospel and the mission field too. And though we don't desire that fruit, we must glorify thy name. For that is the consequence. Thy word never returns void, but always accomplishes the purpose whereunto thou hast sent it. So we pray it do that today too. Bless the seminary that we support and maintain as churches for the training of men for the ministry. We know our need for ministers, even in light of several vacant churches who need ministers, but as a denomination too. We know that we need men who will be raised up so that they can continue to preach that gospel which already now others proclaim. That the church in years to come might continue to have faithful preachers. Bless our seminary then to that end. Bless the school that we support and maintain as a congregation and all Christian schools which true believers establish and maintain. May these be means whereby our children also are taught in the right way. We pray for the faculty, the students, and the school board. Bless our youth who are in college or who are now graduating from high school and in the working world and are being tested regarding the things that they've learned and been taught. Bless our youth who go to schools that are not taught, that do not teach exactly that which we understand to be truth. Give to these covenant youth discerning minds and hearts. We pray that thou wilt continue to show thyself good to us by giving us children. How many children we have, and we thank thee for them. And we see in them the future church. Thou dost save believers and their seed. And we pray that our children too might be given the faith whereby they believe and are saved and have the power to live as the patriarchs did, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the saints in the Old Testament. And now direct us again, we pray, to our Lord and Savior, the supreme example and the one who empowers us to follow it, of living by faith and the confidence that thou art pleased with us. Open up thy word by thy spirit. We cannot understand it if thy spirit will not make it known to our hearts and minds. And bless us in the remainder of this day as we keep it holy unto thee and in the week that lies ahead. We are sinners and confess again the greatness of our sin. Take it away in Christ and sanctify us in his name and by his spirit. Amen. The offering for the Evangelism Fund and the Protestant Reformed School of Wingham, Ontario, will be received. We sing number 109. Psalmist speaks of his consecration to God and his readiness to do God's will. Then, O my God, I come, thy purpose to fulfill. Thy law is written in my heart. 'Tis joy to do thy will. And that psalmist spoke so as a type of Christ. The four stanzas, 109. We read God's word in Mark 14, beginning at verse 53, reading through chapter 15, verse 5. Mark 14, verse 53 through 15, verse 5, and we'll skip just a little section in there regarding Peter, as that's not so pertinent for us this afternoon. And they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. And Peter followed him afar off, even into the palace of the high priest, and he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. And the chief priests and all the council sought for witness against Jesus to put him to death, and found none. For many bear false witness against him, but their witness agreed not together. And there arose certain and bear false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. but neither so did their witness agree together. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? But he held his peace and answered nothing. Again the high priest asked him and said unto him, Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. And then the high priest rent his clothes and said, What need we any further witnesses? Ye have heard the blasphemy. What think ye? And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. And some began to spit on him, and to cover his face, and to buffet him, and to say unto him, Prophesy. And the servants did strike him with the palms of their hands. The section now of Peter denying Jesus we'll skip over, so let's go to chapter 15, verse 1. And straightway in the morning the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and bound Jesus and carried him away and delivered him to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, Art thou the King of the Jews? And he answering said unto him, Thou sayest it. And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. And Pilate asked him again, saying, Answerest thou nothing? Behold, how many things they witness against thee. But Jesus yet answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Thus far we read God's word. Our text is found in Isaiah 53 and the 7th verse. Isaiah 53, verse 7, He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. Our text draws our attention, beloved, to the amazing response of our Lord Jesus Christ in affliction. Verse 2 of Isaiah 53 had spoken of his humble origins. Verses 3 through 6 of his lifelong suffering and humiliation. Verses 7 and 9 are a new section of the chapter, and they speak of the injustice Christ suffers, especially at the end of his life, his trial, his condemnation, his death, and his burial. And now in our text particularly, it is the judgment and the trial of Jesus before the high priest and before Pontius Pilate, of which we read. That's evident, first of all, from the gospel narrative that we read. Where was Jesus silent as one that opened not his mouth? It was while he stood before the high priest and while he stood before Pilate. That's evident. That our text is speaking of the judgment of Christ now is evident from verse 8. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Verse 8 is going to describe what happens so soon as his judgment is over. And that the text speaks of Jesus in judgment is also evident from the figure of a lamb going to slaughter. Judgment has been pronounced upon that lamb. Of all the lambs in the flock, not all are ready to die, but this one and that one are ready to die, and they are led off to slaughter, having judgment been pronounced over them. The text speaks of Christ's judgment, and it says that in judgment he was silent. In making this point, our text underscores that Christ died voluntarily or willingly. Only because he bore the wrath of God on account of our sins could he secure the blessings of salvation and make atonement for us. But he did so not against his will. He wasn't forced. He went voluntarily. So he opened not his mouth. I call your attention to our text under the theme, Jehovah's suffering servant, silent in judgment. Notice first the fact, Second, the reason. Third, the power. And fourth, the example. The text is not to leave you or me with the impression that when Jesus stood before Pilate and before the high priest, he did not in one instance even open his mouth. We read in Mark 14, verse 62, when the high priest asked him and said, "Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" that Jesus said, "I am. And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." Later on, when he stood before Pilate, Pilate asked him, "Art thou the King of the Jews?" And he answering said unto him, "Thou sayest it." And if you would read John 18 and 19, you would find even more indication that Jesus spoke to the high priest and to Pilate when he was judged by them. Remember that the apostle John, who penned, of course, John's gospel account, was with Jesus in the judgment hall so that he heard exactly what Jesus was saying, and he recorded even more than do Matthew, Mark, or Luke. So really, is it the case that Jesus did speak in judgment? But the Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy 6, verse 13, that Jesus Christ, before Pontius Pilate, witnessed a good confession. He made a good witness and gave a good testimony of who he was. And yet, though the text doesn't mean he was absolutely silent and didn't say a word, it's clear from the gospel accounts that we read in Mark that the prophecy of our text is fulfilled as Jesus stood in judgment before the high priest and before Pilate. Standing before the high priest, and the high priest asking him, "Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee?" We read, "But he held his peace and answered nothing." Later, before Pilate, when the chief priests accused him, "But he answered nothing." And then when Pilate directly asked him, "Don't you say anything? Don't you hear the things they're saying? What's your defense?" But Jesus yet answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. And then if you remember that Pilate tried to get this whole fiasco off his hands by sending Jesus to Herod so that perhaps Herod could make this decision and Pilate wouldn't have to, we read out of Luke 23 the same thing. "When Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. Then he questioned with him in many words, but he answered him nothing." If then the prophecy of our text is not saying that Jesus was absolutely silent, what exactly is it saying? In what respect did Jesus open not his mouth? There are two aspects in which we can say that the prophecy is fulfilled in the trial of Jesus. First of all, Jesus did not open his mouth to answer charges that were brought against him. He answered questions that the high priest or Pilate put to him. The high priest even put him under oath, and at that point he spoke under oath. The answer to those questions, or the point at which he spoke, always was a confession about who he was. He was the Son of God. He was Christ the Blessed. He was the one who would come again to judge man, both living and dead. He didn't speak those things. But when he was accused, he did not speak in defense. Those were false accusations that were made against him. They were motivated by hatred of him and rejection of him as the Christ. And they constituted what Isaiah speaks of as being his oppression and his affliction. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Those two words refer to the harsh treatment that Jesus endured at the hands of others. Oppression is to be ruled by a tyrant. And the word is used to refer to Israel in Egypt under Pharaoh's rule. She was not free to do her own thing. Neither was Jesus in judgment. His oppressors, the false witnesses and accusers, and the Jews had their way with him, humanly speaking. And he was afflicted. He was brought low. He was humbled. That was true. Again, in judgment, when finally the sentence was, he must die. In judgment, he did not open his mouth. Then the same would be true later as he hung on the cross. And as he heard the jeers of so many, and they demanded of him a sign, a token that he was the Son of God, and he could have spoken, he could have responded, but even then, for those first 3 hours while they accosted him, he was silent. After all, he didn't need to speak. God himself spoke by that sign that hung above him, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." He didn't have to bear witness to the truth of it, and he didn't try to either. When falsely accused, when accosted, Jesus was silent. That first is what Isaiah is saying. Secondly, that he opened not his mouth means that he did not complain to or against God. For though he suffered the affliction and torments of men, we remember that all of this was a token of God's wrath on him for sin. This too was his oppression and his affliction. What he suffered at the hands of men was a token of God dealing with the sinner whom he declared Jesus to be on our behalf. And at no point did Jesus complain to God. At no point did Jesus say to God, "But you know I didn't sin. But you know I don't deserve this." He did cry out, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" But even that wasn't what we say, well, you have to vent sometimes. Sometimes you just have to let it out. Jesus didn't do that. And even the fourth word from the cross was not that, not a complaining, but an expression that he knew what it was he suffered to be forsaken of God. And that he was conscious how deep and how awful that suffering was. We're reminded of what we read of Job. Having been dealt grievous blows in all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. And again, in all this did not Job sin with his lips. That is the point that the prophet is making about our Lord and Savior as he hung on the cross. And it leads the Apostle Peter later to say in chapter 2, verse 22, "Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously." And yet it's very striking and odd, is it not, that he was silent? The Spirit underscores for you and for me how odd this was by the analogy to a lamb. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter. But if you look at that lamb being led by a man away to the slaughter, you think to yourself, isn't that odd? that lamb is following the man as if he's off to a feast, as if he's off to have the greatest party in his life. Doesn't that lamb know what's going to happen? Why doesn't that lamb bleat out? Why doesn't he protest? Why doesn't he turn and hightail it? If you've ever seen a farmyard of animals of different sorts being rounded up for market, you know that a lamb is most unique in this respect. The Holy Spirit did not say he is brought as a pig to the slaughter, because no pig goes willingly to the slaughter. Every time it's time to gather the pigs for market, the pigs somehow seem to know it, and they are the most uncooperative creatures. Cows, somewhat more mild than pigs, but not as meek as a lamb. Why doesn't that lamb have the sense that cows and pigs have and run? But that's how our Lord is brought. Odd, though, isn't it? Striking? This is odd, furthermore, in light of the fact that this is a situation of judgment. Our Lord has the right, as every man does, to his defense. And not only does he have the legal right to his defense, but in fact, in this instance, he is in the right, and they are in the wrong. Could he not attempt yet to show them and to show his judge, the high priest, and Pilate? Why not set the record straight? And this is odd and striking because Jesus knew his Father's love for him. He knew his Father controlled all things. Why didn't he ask his Father to change this injustice so it didn't take place? This oddity or strikingness of it leads us to wonder then as to the reason for it. And first, in answering the reason, giving the answer to the question why, we must say Jesus here showed himself to be obedient to the will of his Father. His obedience, perfect obedience, is the first reason. What was the will of the Father? Well, verses 5 and 6 have already made that clear for us. It was to make atonement as our substitute. But even though verses 5 and 6 made that clear, you understand the prophet still has in mind the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. Our text follows verses 5 and 6 immediately. He's still speaking of the atoning work that Jesus did. And that in part, not in full, but in part, is why he uses the figure of a lamb being brought to slaughter. Are not God's people called a flock? Sheep. And must not our substitute be just like us? Must he not be truly man? Because man sinned. And if man will be reconciled to God, then a man must atone for man's sin. Therefore, he's pictured in our text as a lamb representing the flock of God. He's a substitute. The Jews were familiar with this. The Passover lamb was taken in substitution for the families of the Jews. And yet, even though the Jews had some concept that a lamb was the nature of the substitute, or that the substitute was referred to as a lamb, our text is the first clear instance in Scripture that the Messiah would be a lamb. When, for instance, the apostle, or rather John the Baptist, pointed him out, "Behold the Lamb of God." And when later the apostle Peter speaks of him in 1 Peter 1, verse 19, as the Lamb without blemish and without spot, That isn't just because they had a general notion of Christ being the Lamb because of the Passover Lamb. That's because they knew what Isaiah said of him as a lamb to the slaughter and as a sheep before her shearers. As a lamb, then, to the slaughter. That's atonement. As a lamb to her death, to shed blood. The prophet is speaking of the atoning work of Jesus Christ. All we like sheep have gone astray. We deserve to be slaughtered ourselves. Christ the Lamb is slaughtered in our stead. We are restored to God. But that much is review. The reason, the first reason why Jesus Christ was silent in judgment is that he knew he was the Lamb, and he was obedient to his Father in that respect. This was the very reason he had come into the flesh to start with. He, the eternal Son of God. This was the very reason he gave up. That is, he didn't give up his divinity, but he gave up the glory he had in heaven for a time to come down on earth in the human flesh. This is what he taught the people all along. He was the one who will suffer and die for them. He was the one who would establish the kingdom of God for them. He knew all that. Now the time has come. Now he must lay down his life. He may not complain to God, because he must show himself obedient. He may not turn tail and run, because he knows the sins of you and me, which were imputed to him, and would redeem us from them. He did not complain because he was content with the Father's will. And so he didn't defend himself either. He must be found guilty. They knew he was innocent anyway. It isn't like they were really looking for information that, humanly speaking, he could have changed their minds. Their minds are made up. But he will be content with the way of the Father for him. That first. Secondly, as to the reason, this way he showed voluntary, willing obedience. It's one thing, of course, isn't it, boys, to know what your dad wants you to do. He told you to do, go do this. And so you go do it. And say you obey. That's one thing. But it's quite another to say, I obey willingly and voluntarily. I obey without being told. I obey without a threat being hung over my head. I will go do it because I know it must be done. That's entirely different. That's the kind of obedience your fathers look for in you. That's the kind of obedience that Jesus manifested here when he went to the death of the cross silently. Not only would he do the Father's will, but the Father's will was his will. And not just because he's God, although that's the deepest explanation of it. God the Son and God the Father must have the same will, but God the Son in the flesh made his will conform to God's. Jesus went to the cross because he desired to atone. He desired to be pleasing to the Father. He loved you and me. He wanted to establish the covenant of grace in which he would live with you and me forever. And all of this required him to deny himself and submit to injustice. Voluntary suffering always requires self-denial. Because he did that, we see in him a lamb without blemish and without spot, a lamb who obeyed from the heart, a lamb whose righteousness was absolutely perfect, and whose conformity to the law of God was absolute, so that his righteousness and perfect obedience could be given to you and to me. This explains why in the upper room Jesus said to Judas, "Go now." This explains why in the Garden of Gethsemane Jesus said, "Yet not my will, but thine be done." And why when he was arrested, he went willingly. This explains why he is silent in judgment. This explains, does this voluntary obedience to the Father, why Jesus then walks the cross on his shoulders through the streets of Jerusalem and allows his body to be nailed to the cross. You see, voluntary obedience unto death required the death of the cross. If it is God's will for you that you die, that you lay down your life, I mean, because of course all of us will die. But if it is God's will for you that you lay down your life actively, then you can't die of a heart attack. That's not laying down one's life. That's dying, but it's not dying voluntarily. You can't die in secret. You can't die with someone secretly pointing a gun to your head as you're sleeping and killing you. You can't die in a car accident. To lay down one's life, as Jesus did, required a judgment, a condemnation of an innocent man as guilty, and required him voluntarily to say, "Then I go to die." And in all of that, being silent, Jesus dies voluntarily. That's second as to the reason. Third, he is meek. And there again you have the comparison to a lamb. The Lord gives us pictures in creation. And the picture he gives us of a lamb going to slaughter is not the picture of stupidity. Lambs are a picture of stupidity when they go their own way and wander away from the shepherd. But the lamb, as it follows its leader to slaughter, is not a picture of stupidity, but of meekness. What is meekness? Meekness is saying, "I don't seek myself, I seek God. I am God's servant. If in the service of God and his cause and covenant I bear reproach and affliction, I will not retaliate. I will endure it. Someday God will judge righteously. But for now, I will be silent." Jesus was meek. There was a power behind this. Don't make the mistake now of saying there's really other reasons why Jesus was silent. His reason was that he was powerless. His reason was that he was outnumbered. Every man, when he's outnumbered, will watch what he says. He's in for it if he says the wrong thing. But weakness and powerlessness was not the issue here. There was a power behind and underlying the silence and the meekness of Jesus Christ. It takes more power to be meek than to be weak. What was this power? It was, again, in the first place, the power of the Godhead itself. Jesus was God. that power by which the Father created the worlds by calling them out of nothing, that same power by which he recreates the dead soul of a sinner and makes it alive in Jesus Christ, matchless, limitless power, that was the power by which Jesus Christ was silent in judgment and in suffering. The power of the Godhead itself. But again, he was silent in the flesh. He was God in our human nature. So how in his human nature did he have this power? And the answer is that God gave it to him in the way of his relying on God. That prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, to which I've already referred, "Not my will but thine be done," is answered in these instances. Prayer. He relied on the power of God. He knew this was pleasing to God. He knew there would be another judgment. And again, he said to Pilate, or rather to the high priest, "I am, but you're going to see the Son of Man coming again in the clouds of glory and in judgment." He knew there would be another judgment. That would be God's judgment. What was now was man's. God's will come later. And he was willing to bear injustice now, so that in another day he would be exalted and honored of God himself. To be condemned of men unto death, but later declared righteous by God and exalted to his right hand, was greater blessing than to try to have men find him righteous and let him off the hook. And God say to him, "You're unfaithful. You have not done what I sent you to do." The power was that of God. He gives you and me that same power. No, not to become God, not that, we are creatures, but he works in the hearts of his children the power of God. Regeneration is the new life of God worked in you and in me. Sanctification is that life growing and progressively becoming stronger and stronger. Life and power to live in accordance with the will of our Father, voluntarily to serve and obey his law, in the understanding that God is my judge, that power he gives you and me. So that he sets an example and gives us the power to follow it. The Apostle Peter underscores that Jesus set an example for us. 1 Peter 2:19 and following. "For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if, when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth," etc. He set an example. It is not possible to be a child of God, a servant of Jesus, a servant of God, and a disciple of Jesus Christ, and to find that you can go through your whole life and never be brought to a point where you must say, "I must be silent. I must be meek. I must obey." It's not possible. In the first place, it's not possible because as God's children, said the Apostle Peter, you were called hereunto. You were brought out of the world who lives like foolish sheep going astray to live like a sheep does in the other sense, to show meekness, to show the power of God in you. You were called to do that. And it's not possible to go through life without having to follow this example of Christ, because the world and the false church will hate you. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, and so are you and me, and so is the Church of Jesus Christ today and will be until Jesus returns. We are hated for his sake. And there's a purpose in that for you and for me. Will you be like Christ? Will we show ourselves obedient to the Father's will? Will we say when we suffer for his sake, I renounce Christ, I renounce the will of God, I will do what men would have me do, and then God say, you are unfaithful? Or will we voluntarily and meekly bear what men inflict on us and be found faithful of God? It isn't only that we must follow the example, but the Apostle Peter goes on to show that we do. When the believing man who works for an unbelieving or maybe even a professing Christian as his boss, when that employee suffers unjustly from his employer and yet silently continues to do his job faithfully, he's following the example. When a wife who is married to a tyrant, be he a professing believer or not, submits to him nonetheless and honors him and seeks him, she is following the example of Jesus Christ. When the Christian young person at school is mocked, teased, fought ill of for his or her faith on any point, and yet perseveres in it, doesn't get angry. That's the hard part. Doesn't get angry, doesn't retaliate, doesn't start throwing fists, but says, Lord, this is thy will for me. He is following the example. When you go about your daily life and are accosted for your faith, and you commit your soul to the hand of your heavenly Father, you are following the example. If we follow that example now, how much more are we not going to be required to follow it in the later days when the persecution of the church increases? How much more might it not be that you or I, our children or grandchildren, and because it might be them, let's teach them this. Let's teach them to be meek and ready to suffer. How much more might they not be put on trial before an ungodly court with ungodly judges and be accused of the crime of speaking the name of Christ? And they could say, that's not a crime. And they could put up a defense. There might be a place for that. Paul made his defense before Caesar, Augustus, before Caesar, and the outcome was that he was released from prison. But if you know this is the way God would have you die, or this is the way God would have you suffer for his sake, then silently bearing it is to follow the example of Christ. The beauty of it, beloved, is that Christ is not merely an example. He He gives us the power to follow it. Isaiah already said, by his stripes we are healed. We are made able to live differently. We can obey the law because of his righteousness. In him is the power to live this way. But we'll have to seek it consciously from God. Meekness does not come naturally to me or you. Always I'm ready with a smart remark back. That's the sin in us. Pray for meekness. Pray for willingness. Pray for a heart that would always be faithful. Pray in the confidence that it's yours in Christ. He atoned for you. And when you experience in your heart that God hears and answers that prayer, you have the manifest testimony that in fact you have been called to be a Christian. Like Christ in all things, suffering included. Do you see your Lamb? You see the example he sets? Silent in judgment. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, give us the power to follow his example. Not to complain to thee, and not to defend ourselves when the world already knows the truth of the matter and hates that truth and denies it. Give us then a power to tame the tongue, which no man can tame, but which thou art able to tame, that even our tongues might be put in the service of thy name, for Jesus' sake. Amen. We sing number 106. I suffered silently because thy will is best. Remove thy heavy stroke from me, for I am sore distressed. 1-3, 5-6, omitting the fourth of 106. Jehovah bless thee and keep thee. Jehovah make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. Jehovah lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.